Welcome to High Point Bible Study. We're going to continue our Bible study today, Galatians 5, for about 30 minutes. I sent out an email this week about James Hudson Taylor. He, at 21 years of age, became an early medical missionary to China with a ministry spanning 51 years. It resulted in establishing the China Inland Mission, establishing 20 mission stations, bringing 968 missionaries to China. Reports credit Taylor with personally baptizing some 50,000 Chinese converts to Christ. He wrote, quote, "Many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and His presence being with them." How do we access God's power? That's the question that we have today. And I want to give you a different metaphor for being filled with the Spirit. Oftentimes we think of eating. You know, you got to eat three times a day to be filled. Sometimes we think of a pitcher pouring water into a cup. There are all kinds of metaphors for being filled with the Spirit. I want to give you one I hadn't seen before, and maybe it'll resonate with you as it did with me.
"Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." I don't want to be foolish, so it's important that I learn how to be filled with the Spirit. The context has filling being in contrast to being drunk, so it's obvious that we're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Greek verb used here for filled means to be constantly being filled. If I use the word picture of a water jug constantly being filled, it spills all over the place and there's a lot of waste. Unless we're a leaky jug, but then that's still pretty wasteful and messy. So to help me understand this principle, I found another word picture. A sail needs to be constantly being filled. You can't fill it on Sunday, sail around all week, and then fill it again the next Sunday. In order to keep moving, you need to constantly keep the sail filled. If you don't, you're just dead in the water and you're drifting with the current. Instead of your sail moving you, it's just flapping like a flag. You're not even able to steer because you have no power and you make no forward progress. In order to keep your sail constantly being filled, you need to find the direction of the wind and trim your sail by letting it out or pulling it in and adjusting your tiller to fill your sail. Then you get the benefit of the power of the wind that is constantly surrounding you. By trimming your sail and keeping your tiller focused on the correct angle, you find that sweet spot. You get the maximum power to glide through the water. So for me, the idea of being filled by the Spirit is being constantly yielded to God by faith, praying to give Him control and to choose my direction, to provide His power to live life the way He wants me to.
All right, I hope that helps you visualize the concept that we're going to be talking about today, having power to live the Christian life, being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18 today. And he starts off with the walk that we have. He said, walk by the Spirit. Now, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, wrote of spiritual breathing. He actually prepared a little track on that. And it involved exhaling and inhaling. Now, Diane, who took your money as you came in, is a fitness trainer. And she said one of the key elements in being fit and being and really having exercise do its maximum is correct breathing. You have to breathe in that oxygen. You have to exhale that carbon dioxide. Now, on a spiritual basis, exhaling the bad, so to speak, is what we would call confession of sin. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Bible continually has three different categories of sin. I'll just throw these out to you. 1 John 2:16 says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the three things that John identifies in his epistle as sin. Lust of the flesh, those carnal cravings, the thing that the flesh wants. Lust of the eyes, those things that we see. It could be materialism, could be pornography. And then the pride of life, putting ourselves on the throne rather than God. It's interesting that all three of those are paralleled in the temptation of Jesus. Remember the 40 days in the wilderness where Satan comes against him? He has the lust of the flesh. Turn these stones to bread. He was on a fast. He was hungry. I mean, I go 40 hours without food and I'm ravenous. He went 40 days. So he had the lust of the flesh. He had the lust of the eyes. Satan revealed to him all the kingdoms of all the ages and everything they offered and said, all of this can be yours. I mean, I watch one commercial of a sports car and I have the lust of the eyes, right? I want that car. Jesus saw everything at once and Satan said, this can all be yours. And then the pride of life. He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and he says, cast yourself down and every, you know, the angels will have watch over you. In other words, kind of be the P.T. Barnum of Jerusalem and do this amazing magic trick and that will attract everybody. Well, that's the pride of life. That's you are the Son of God. Why can't you do this? So I found that in terms of the exhaling, we need to recognize those three categories in our lives and say, God, where have I violated your will for me? I want to confess that. I want to name that and claim that. The devil didn't make me do it. I did it on my own. That's a part of spiritual breathing, is the regular confessing of sin to God. You don't have to confess it to me. You don't have to confess it to anyone else. But you really do need to name it before God. Not just, God, forgive me of all my sins, but God, this is where I recognize that I've failed you. Then the spiritual breathing in is the inhaling. Be filled with the Spirit. I think the sailing is a really good metaphor in that the sails have to be constantly filled. Another metaphor Jesus introduces in John 15 is abiding in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, you are in Christ. He is in you. So you abide in Christ. I preached Sunday at the Loop campus of First Baptist and used the illustration that a Chinese pastor shared with my son when he was in that time over in China, and that is of an airplane. There is a law of gravity that if you drop something, it's going to fall. If I drop these keys, I won't do it because it may mess them up, but if I drop this right now, they would fall. That's going to happen wherever you are in the earth at any time. The law of gravity always works, right? Except when it's overcome by the law of aerodynamics. Now, I know that a lot of people have a problem with flying. They look at that heavier-than-air airplane, and they just can't visualize how that can stay up in the air. I had a friend. He would never fly. He drove everywhere he went. And I said, why? He said, that's biblical, because the Bible says, lo, I will be with you always. So I understand some people have a fear of flying. They just can't get past that. But if you, as most of you have, flown in an airplane, you know that basically you walk in, you put the tray table in its upright position, you buckle in, listen to the safety thing, and then you basically abide in that airplane. You have put your trust in the pilot and in the airplane to get you where you're going to go. You lose all control over anything that's going to happen. I heard about an airplane pilot that got on the intercom one time, and he said, I've got good news and bad news. He said, our GPS has gone out, and we really don't know where we're going right now. He said, the good news is it seems that we're making excellent time. So you really lose control once you get in the airplane because you abide in that airplane. Let me just compare that. The law of gravity would be the law of sin. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. We are going to sin. We are going to fall. That's the law of gravity. But abiding in Christ, resting our trust in Him, takes us above that law of gravity. Now, at any time in the airplane ride, if you have this suicidal thought, you could go to the emergency exit, open the door, and jump out. And you've subjected yourself again to the law of gravity. So it's a choice. Abiding in Christ is putting your faith and trust in Him on a daily basis. That's like riding in the airplane. Sinning is a conscious decision. I'm no longer going to abide in Christ. Now I'm going to abide in materialism. I'm going to abide in a wrong relationship. I'm going to abide in my own pride or my, you know, whatever it is, pornography or whatever. You make a conscious decision to step out of that abiding relationship and sin. So he said, walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is a daily series of decisions that you make. It's not just what would Jesus do, but it's I want to give control of my life to Jesus and walk in the steps that he had. Then, secondly, in the passage in verse 17, he compares it to war. He says, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. So we've got this idea of a war going on, so that you don't do what you want. Now, there are three comparisons within the Bible of kind of where we operate within the church, how the church operates, and I've called these community, cause, and corporation. Community is the relationship we have as family within the church. We call each other brothers, sisters, we love, we want to comfort each other, we want to serve one another. That's the family relationship of the church. And often within the New Testament, the church is pictured as a family. That's the community. There's also the corporate aspect of the church. We have budgets, staff, deacons meetings, you know, on and on and on. Church governance, we have policies, bylaws, we're subject to the laws of the state of Texas. That's the corporate nature of the church. But there is a third nature of the church, and that's the cause. That is, we are in a spiritual battle. We have a spiritual objective. We're to put on spiritual armor. We war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And he oftentimes, Paul will use military language when he talks to Timothy. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Fight the good fight. So we have this community that we love to talk about. Brother, sister, love you, hug you. Corporate, which we don't love to talk about, but we understand is necessary. Dollars, cents, got to pay the light bills, got to hire, you know, staff, that sort of thing. But then there's also the whole cause that the church exists for, and that is fighting the good fight. So we're in this personal battle, the war within the flesh. We're in this corporate battle with Satan and his minions. And three or four things. Number one, spiritual warfare requires spiritual soldiers. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 is all about putting on the whole armor of God, right? It is helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of Christ. So it requires, we can't go, for instance, barefoot on the battlefield, right? Changing the analogy somewhat, occasionally there will be a running back in the NFL that loses his shoe. And all of a sudden you see him, he's kind of hobbled, you know, and they have to, when the play's over, he has to go back and get his shoe on. Well, multiply that times 10 and you've got a barefoot soldier on the battlefield. You're at a tremendous disadvantage by not having on your full armor. The second thing I would say is that spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Bruce Wilkinson, the founder of Walk Through the Bible, lists five weapons of our warfare. You may want to jot these down if you're taking notes. What are the weapons of our warfare? Now, most of the things mentioned in Ephesians 6 are defensive in nature. Helmet, shield, belt, sandals, you know, shield of faith. Those are defensive in nature. These weapons are really offensive in nature. And so the first one's going to surprise you. The first one that Bruce Wilkinson's list is surrender. You go, well, that's a pretty poor strategy. That's like the French, right? I mean, that's a poor strategy for waging a war. But surrender is in Romans 6:13, where he says, yield yourself to God as weapons of righteousness. In other words, the Christian life is not a matter of scrunching up, you know, yourself and saying, I'm just going to endure this. I'm going to get through it. I'm going to be so committed. No, it's actually surrendering to God and allow Him to work through you. So the first weapon that you have is not, I'm going to work harder and be strong. You know, it is a surrender to God. God, I want you to use me the way you want to use me. Okay? The second warfare, the second article of war is supplication. It's just another word for prayer. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me and I'll answer you, show you great and mighty things that you know not." Great men, as I read biographies, are men, great men of God have been, and women have been, people devoted to prayer, devoted to understanding where the power comes from. The third is the Spirit. You get the alliteration going here. Surrender, supplication, Spirit. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all the things that you need to do for righteousness. So the Holy Spirit working into you, and we talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing is Scripture. Hebrews 4:12, the Scripture is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's that military terminology again. And the last thing is speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. It's the words that we speak, they can be harmful, but they can be powerful. So the weapons of our warfare, surrender, supplication, Spirit, Scripture, and speaking the truth, those are all things that recognize we're not fighting against a physical adversary, we're fighting against a spiritual adversary, and it requires different kinds of weapons. So how does Satan come against you? He comes against you with discouragement, right? He comes against you with disappointment. He comes against you with doubt. So how do you fight those things that Satan comes against you? You stand in the Spirit. You're on your knees in prayer. You speak the promises of God in Scripture. And you totally surrender, not my will, but yours be done. The last thing is the way. So how do you determine, he says this whole thing starts off in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. So how do you determine this thing that I want to do, this thing that I believe to be God's will for me? How do I determine if it and truly is God's will or just my desire? Is it a fleshly motivation? Is it a spiritual motivation? Let me give you four tests in closing. Number one, I think you need to ask yourself, is the Spirit's leadership confirmed by Scripture? The Holy Spirit will never lead us to disobey God's written word. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scripture is given for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, how many people have you heard when they are caught up in sin, wrongdoing, they've wrecked their lives, but they will say adamantly, but I believe God wanted me to do this. I believe God wanted me to go into debt. I believe God wanted me to get into this failed relationship. I believe God wanted me. And the list goes on and on. We had a guy when I was growing up in high school in Del City, Oklahoma, who killed his mother and his father. He cut them up and put them in a freezer. And the police found it months after. They couldn't find these parents. And they finally found what had happened. And his public response to that was, God told me to do it. No, God didn't tell him to do it. He used that as an excuse, and that's a pretty graphic example, but I've found Christians over and over and over again just close up their Bibles. You know, I'm going to ignore this, and I'm just going to tell you what I feel. Now, that's especially true in this postmodern age of everybody's truth. You know, have you seen in the news clips how many times they refer to this is his truth, or this is her truth, or this is your truth? No. I mean, just because I say 2 plus 2 equals 5 doesn't mean that that's my truth. I can be wrong. And so as Christians, I think we've got to be really, really honest with ourselves. I want to do this, but is God confirming that in Scripture? Can I find in Scripture permission to do that? There was an old song one time, I think it was just among preacher circles, but it says, I know it must be the will of the Lord because it looks so good to me. And sometimes that's the way we judge things rather than what thus saith the Lord. Second thing, is the Spirit leading me to do something that would be approved by other Christians? So this takes it to another level. Not only is it justified by the Scripture, but if I went to two or three or four of my peers who are godly and honest with God, would they say this is a good thing? You see, we all want to be the exceptions. We sometimes rely on feelings to get a free pass for behavior that would be condemned in others. We may even condemn it in others, but the condition there is, but I know God understands. I've heard that so much, you know, Christians. I say, how did you get into that? I just knew God would understand. Well, I know most people shouldn't do that, but I knew God would understand. Romans 8:1 said there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So but the key element there, there's no condemnation. We want to stop there. But it says, for those in Christ Jesus. Are you being filled with the Spirit? Are you abiding on that airplane? Are you having your sails filled every day with the Holy Spirit? Are you led by Him? We say God understands, and then there's what I call yeah, but Christianity. Yeah, I know what God says, but I'm the exception. God understands. God loves me. God wants me to be happy. I believe me, I've heard all the excuses. Secondly, is the Spirit leading me to do something that would be approved by every other Christian? You've really got to hold it up to the light and say, you know, I'm not the exception of every Christian on planet Earth. I'm called to be a community. Thirdly, is the Spirit leading me to build up Christ's body? Both the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are given to build up the body. Ephesians 4:12, where it lists the gifts of the Spirit, it says, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Again, I've heard Christians look me right in the eye and they go, well, I have the gift of discernment, or I have the gift of prophecy, and I have the gift of wisdom. And then they use that to tear down people. They use that to be critical, to be divisive, to destroy unity. And I think, you know, you may believe you've got that gift, but that's not why the gift was given. The gift was not given to tear down people and disrupt things and make you the center of attention. The gift was given to build up the body of Christ. And then the last thing I would say in closing, the last question one ought to ask, is the Spirit leading me in an action that will glorify Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. What is my motivation in doing this? Is it to glorify Christ? Is it to glorify myself? What's my motivation? I started off with an illustration by Hudson Taylor, and I read something just today that really caught my attention. When he was that 21-year-old medical student wanting to go to China to be a missionary, you can imagine, it was a pretty primitive medical facility in London, early 1800s. He, doing a dissection on someone, he pricked his finger with a contaminated needle and was immediately infected with a malignant fever. The doctors examined him. They had already had two students die of the same fever, and they said, you need to go home. Basically, the quote from the doctor, the attending physician, was, go home as fast as you can, get your affairs in order before it's too late. In other words, you're going to die. It's a death sentence. Now, I heard about a lady that back in the frontier was bitten by a rabid animal, went to the doctor and said, what's going on? He said, I'm sorry, you've got rabies. We have no inoculation for that. You need to go home and get your affairs in order. And she began to immediately, furiously scribble on a piece of paper. He said, it's not that quick. You don't have to write out your will and testimony now. She says, I'm not writing out a will. I'm writing out a list of people I want to bite. So, you know, some people just have a different kind of take on what means to get your affairs in order. Taylor responded, I mean, how would you feel if the doctor looked at you and said those words? Taylor responded, if I should die, I'll have the joy of being with my master in heaven. However, I believe I shall not die, for God has a work awaiting me in China, and however severe the struggle, I must be brought through. He didn't die that day. He actually walked back to his apartment he was sharing with other medical students and collapsed on the stairs. And they put him to bed, and for 3 or 4 days, he was in agony. And certainly, though, After days of intense physical suffering, he recovered. And I mentioned his missionary work in China. It caused me to think when I read about that, how would I react if someone said, you are a dead person? You've got hours, maybe days to live. How would I react to that? And then I realized, you know, on a spiritual plane, that's exactly the way we ought to think of ourselves. Because Galatians 2:20 says, for I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Hudson Taylor basically went to China saying, I've got nothing to lose. I've already been given a death sentence. Everything else is just serendipitous, lanyap, as they say in New Orleans. It's just extra. It's just a blessing. And really, we all ought to count our lives like that. That when we accepted Christ, we died to ourselves. We died to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And now we are alive for one reason, and that is to give glory to God. The lust, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. I had a pastor friend, not a close friend, I was close to his associate. He had a tremendous ministry, great preacher, nationally known author, and there was a lady that just was enamored with him, and it began with her telling him in the hall, what a great sermon, you made a difference in my life. Then it began with recordings at his home on his answering machine, you know, let me just tell you how much that blessed me. And then it was emails, and he was struggling with his own marriage, unfortunately. Pastors do that. And lust of the flesh. She said, could we get together for coffee? And he said, yes. And lust of the eyes. She was attractive. And he was lonely. And the pride of life. Look at me. Look what I'm doing for the kingdom. I deserve this. God wouldn't let me fail. You know, too big to fail. I think he wants me to be happy. All of those rationalizations. According to him, he had a one-night affair. But she was in an accountability group, shared it with the other women. It came up before the board of elders at his church. He lost his church. He lost his marriage. He lost his kids. He really lost his life. Because the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. 2 Corinthians says, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Let's just remember, we're in a struggle, but greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that we can read the back of the book and know that we win. We don't have to be in doubt about the eventual conclusion, but we're in a struggle. We're in a battle every single day. And we really don't have a choice but to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to be victorious. Help us to understand that on a deeper level now than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. I'll be here next week.